Where was Judas's free will in all of this? Now, please understand, the fact of the betrayal was foreknown and foretold by God himself, but that in no way takes away the freedom that this man had. He was not some robot created by Almighty God only to sin. He had the opportunity to be saved. In fact, he's a man who came very close to the Lord Jesus. He was there in the inner circle of the 120, and that he was a part of the 12. But by his own choice, by his own behavior, he rebelled against Christ.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled Judas the Traitor from the book of John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we come today to an individual on whom much ink has been spilled over the years. Judas the apostle who betrayed Jesus is dealt with beginning on verse 18. Did Judas have a choice in his decision to betray Jesus Christ? Or was it all preordained? That is one of the many questions that will be answered in today's study, Judas the Traitor. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
About 2,000 years ago, a mother held close to her heart a bouncing, beautiful baby. She kissed the child on the cheek and she said, "This is my son. I shall name him Judas." A baby named Judas, born into the world. Now, I've met a lot of babies with a lot of biblical names. I've met some Pauls and some Johns and Stephens and Phillips and even some Bartholomews, but I've never met a child ever named Judas. Now, I knew a dog named Judas, and I heard about a pig named Judas, but I've never met a boy named Judas. To this day, the name Judas carries a certain disdain. Whenever the apostles are listed in the New Testament, the last one always in the list is Judas, and always with a note of disdain. And so today, I want us to think about Judas the traitor. That's the title of the message, Judas the traitor. But while I want to speak about Judas, I want to primarily speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John is writing that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. Like a jeweler who will take a black piece of velvet and place a diamond and a bright light on it to show you the contrast between the diamond and the background, Judas's black, dark, evil life becomes the black velvet on which the beautiful, wonderful, magnificent Lord Jesus Christ is going to shine. And so John wants to highlight the Lord Jesus as he explains something to us about Judas. There on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline, and if you want something to hang the details on, three simple points. I want to begin with the traitor who was expected by Christ. In verses 18 through 22, we learn something about this traitor who was expected by Christ. Now, remember the context. They're in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover, what we would call today the Lord's Supper, the very first Lord's Supper. And Judas is seated there as well. He has already bargained to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a first century slave, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11. And so he's meeting with the disciples. Judas is present, and he's looking for an opportunity in which to betray the Son of God. Now, you would have thought that Judas might have had his heart changed that night. Remember, the Lord had already washed the feet of the disciples. He taught them something about the need for fellowship with him. He taught that it was necessary for their feet to be washed. Peter said, "Lord, not just my feet, my whole body." And Jesus taught a lesson about forgiveness. He who is washed doesn't need to have another bath. He only needs to have his feet clean. That once you get saved, you enter into an eternal relationship with God. That once bathed, always bathed. Once saved, always saved. But as you walk through this world, your feet sometimes get dirty. But he makes a very important point that one of them had never had a spiritual bath, namely Judas. Now let's pick up the scene in verse 17 so we can walk into the context. After he taught them a lesson about forgiveness and then a lesson on servanthood, he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." If you are willing to take on the role of a servant, if you are willing to do the menial tasks in serving one another, then you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will be a fulfilled individual. Happy are you, not just in knowing these things, but in doing these things. You're blessed if you do them. And so while he's thinking about these men being blessed, he can't help but think about a contrast that comes to his mind about one who is cursed. And so in verse 18, he moves from the happy, blessed disciple to the cursed disciple. Two men sitting next to each other, as we'll see in a moment. Judas next to the Lord Jesus. And never have two men been more different. There's the Savior and there's the traitor. There's the impeccable one, there's the despicable one. There's the perfect one, there's the polluted one. There's the holy one, there's the hellish one. There's the Son of God and there's the son of perdition. And so he moves from the blessed one to the cursed one. Look at verse 18 as he speaks of Judas. He says, I do not speak of all of you in terms of the blessing. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, he's just told them that they would be blessed if they do what he said. But he said, not all of you, because repeatedly he has spoken of an unbeliever in their midst. If you remember, about 2 years earlier, he performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 men plus their wives and children, probably 20,000 people. And then in John 6, we read and studied the Bread of Life discourse that accompanied that miracle. And when he began to teach the meaning of the miracle, they left him by the thousands. In fact, the only ones left were the 12. And Jesus turned to them and said, will you go also? Peter said, to whom else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus said, not all of you have believed that. Now the Bible says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now some people have falsely concluded that Judas was saved and then he lost his salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is explicitly clear that this was a man who never found Jesus Christ as his Savior. 5 days earlier, we studied it in chapter 12 and in verse 4. Remember, Mary is there in Bethany and she's anointing the head and feet of the Lord Jesus with that costly perfume. And Judas, the greed monger, chirps up and says the money could have been spent for something else, only wanting to pilfer the box himself. And the Bible says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, was intending to betray him. And then just moments before in this chapter, in verse 10, Jesus said, you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, you are not all clean. He recognized that there was an unbeliever, a hypocrite in their midst, that he had not had the spiritual bath of salvation. And it really ought to be a reminder to us of how close someone can get to the Lord and yet remain so eternally far. And so he says here in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you when speaking of being blessed. I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus wants to make it very clear that what is going to happen that night is not an oversight. It's not a sign of weakness in his personality for choosing Judas. It was part of God's sovereign plan in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. The reason Jesus chose Judas was to fulfill scripture. And then he quotes Psalm 41 and verse 9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew what he was going to do because Jesus knew everything. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew everything about man. You say, then why did he choose Judas knowing that he would betray him? We're told why. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was necessary for someone to betray the Lord Jesus, that he might be arrested, that he might be crucified, dead, buried, risen again, in order to accomplish the redemption for our sins. In fact, later that night, in his high priestly prayer, he will reference again the scripture. He said in that prayer to his Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so the choosing and the defection of Judas was all a part of God's sovereign plan, and it did not take Christ by surprise. Now, before you draw any false conclusions, I want you to think your way through this. In fact, why don't you go back to Psalm 41 in your Bible, Psalms right in the middle of the Bible. 73 of the Psalms were written with the inscription of David's name upon them. Actually, he wrote more than 73, and we know that because in the New Testament, some Psalms are quoted, and it says, or the quotation is introduced, the Holy Spirit said through David. But he wrote Psalm 41, and if you're familiar with this psalm, it's a lament. King David's heart is broken as he goes through the painful experience of having been mocked by his enemies and betrayed by his friends. And so a friend of David, one of his closest friends, one of his choicest advisors, a man by the name of Ahithophel, betrays King David. Remember Absalom, David's bad son? He turned on his own daddy, decided to commit treason, and Ahithophel goes against King David, and he goes on Absalom's team. And so in lamenting over what his dear friend did, we read here in verse 9, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread." That, by the way, was a picture of fellowship in that day, when you ate at someone's table, especially the king's table. "This one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, that was in David's day, but this psalm has an even greater fulfillment in both Jesus and Judas. Jesus being the greater David, Judas being the greater Ahithophel. When you read Psalm 41, it becomes apparent that it is not simply a messianic psalm. Now, there are some psalms in the Old Testament that you read, and they're basically a prophecy all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true with this particular psalm. David is writing about something that happened in his day, but that will also be fulfilled in a later day. Not all of it applies to Jesus. In fact, look at verse 4. David prays, "O Lord, have mercy upon me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." You couldn't say that of the Lord Jesus. But there are a number of places in the Old Testament that have a dual audience. In fact, it might be helpful for us this morning just to take a moment and to think through how it is that God gave prophecy in the Old Testament, because there are a number of expressions. Sometimes by a direct prophetic statement, God foretells what is going to happen. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah says, "A child is going to be born to us, a son is going to be given to us, and this child's name, his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah said, "A baby is going to be born, and the baby's name is going to be called Eternal God." Any Jew reading that would have to conclude, this is no ordinary man. This is Messiah, God in a human body that Isaiah is speaking of. You read a passage like 2 Samuel 7, where you have a dual prophecy. The chapter deals with King David and his descendants, and it deals with King David's son Solomon. It deals with David and David's son Solomon. And right in the midst of speaking of David and Solomon, his son who will commit iniquity, God sandwiches this truth in there. He said, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There is a descendant coming after you, David, who is going to have an eternal throne. Only one kind of person has eternality, and that's God. And so David recognized that that was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So sometimes by just a direct statement, God makes a prediction. Micah the prophet, for instance, says, "Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea." Isaiah will later write in the 53rd chapter, "He's going to die by being pierced through. The iniquity of us all will fall upon him, but he will not undergo decay. He'll rise again from the dead." Now, sometimes God speaks not simply by a direct prophecy, but by an illustration or by a type. So, for instance, we have Abraham up on top of Mount Moriah, and he takes up there his only son, that is, his uniquely begotten son, his monogene. The word monogene, uniquely begotten, is only used of two people in all of the Bible, of Isaac and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac was a uniquely begotten son in the sense that his daddy was 100, his mother was 90, both far beyond the ability to conceive, and God supernaturally touched both their bodies in order to give them a baby. And he takes this teenage boy up to Mount Moriah, which is also in the New Testament called Mount Calvary or Golgotha. And he brings him up to Mount Calvary and he offers him. He's going to slaughter him, kill him. But he believes out of the ashes, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, that he is going to be raised from the dead. In fact, he says that to his servants ever before he leaves. He says, we're going to worship God, but we are going to come back again. Likewise, Christ is the monogene, the uniquely begotten Son. In a different way, Christ, who had no beginning or end, the womb of Mary was overshadowed by God the Holy Spirit, and to his eternal deity was added sinless humanity. But he actually did die and rise again. But sometimes you have types, you have illustrations in the Old Testament that picture what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Or sometimes God foreshadows the Christ from an individual's life, like Joseph. He's one of three people in the Old Testament of whom a sin is never written of. He pictures the sinless Christ. In King David, here in Psalm 41, it's one of those psalms that pictures God's greater son, a later son of David, the Messiah who will come out of his lineage. And David, who ate with one of his dear friends, Ahithophel, who had joined him at his table, that man ended up lifting up his heel against him. It's a metaphorical Hebrew expression that speaks of someone who turns their back on you. In fact, literally today, even in the Mideastern world, when someone doesn't like what you do or they want to express animosity, they lift their heel up against you like that. Now, we have another way of doing it here in this country. But nonetheless, metaphorically, in essence, they were saying, look, I fed you. I housed you. I cared for you, but you stabbed me in the back. It's the ultimate of insults. And that's what Ahithophel did. And David's heart is broken over it. But it's a picture, as Jesus quotes it, of what a greater Ahithophel would do, namely one of Jesus's friends named Judas. Have you ever thought that Judas was a friend of the Lord Jesus? He was. He was a friend of the Lord Jesus, and he ate with him at his table, but he lifted his heel up against him. Now go back here to John chapter 13. This prophecy that Jesus quotes, of course, raises an immediate question. Where was Judas's free will in all of this? Now, please understand, the fact of the betrayal was foreknown and foretold by God himself, but that in no way takes away the freedom that this man had. He was not some robot created by Almighty God only to sin. He had the opportunity to be saved. In fact, he's a man who came very close to the Lord Jesus. He was there in the inner circle of the 120, and that he was a part of the 12. But by his own choice, by his own behavior, he rebelled against Christ. But even though this treachery fit into the plan of Almighty God, understand God did not create him as a treacherous man. God didn't make Judas just to do this. Now remember, for us, we're finite people, and our knowledge is after knowledge. But God's knowledge is what the Bible refers to as foreknowledge. It's based on facts that he foresees. And so looking down the corridors of time, centuries before, through the pen of King David, he gives us an illustration by Ahithophel of what Judas will do to the Lord Jesus Christ. God can look ahead. Why? Because he knows it all. Now listen, God did not plan for Judas to betray him, but he planned Judas's betrayal to fit into his plan. And there is a big difference. He was a free moral agent, and he chose to rebel against God. Now, why does Jesus tell them this? What's his point in raising this issue? He tells us here in verse 19. Look at it. He said, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Jesus wants them to know that one of them is going to lift up his heel against them so that when it happens, they won't be shocked. No one will be able to say, oh, what a pity the Lord Jesus missed this when he chose Judas. No, this event is actually another reminder that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is God in a body, that he is the one who is omniscient, who knows all. Mark it well, my friend. God is never a victim of another man's plan. The Bible says God makes the wrath of man to praise him. And so Jesus wants to strengthen their faith. He wants to shore up their faith so that when it happens, they will not be surprised. And so he says here in verse 19, when it occurs, that you may believe that I am. Now you see the word he there in your Bibles? It's in italics. You know that, of course, means it's not a part of the original Greek text. It's added by the translators just to smooth out the reading. But in this case, I think it's a little distracting from the point that Jesus Christ wants to make. He said, when this happens, I am telling you in advance so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. The New English Bible renders it that you may believe that I am what I am. He wants to call to their mind in the next few days that the inexpressible name of God in the Old Testament, the I Am, is equated to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives proof of it by his foreknowledge. He's preparing them because they're going to need their faith shored up in the next few days. Now, certainly a time would come after his resurrection when the Holy Spirit would clear their mind and answer all their questions. But in the short run, this is going to help them, and it's going to be a reminder of all the prophecies that he fulfilled. Now, in stating this, he's really showing concern for these guys. He loved them as this chapter opened to the very end. He wants them to know that he is the I Am, the God who foretold and foreknew these events. And so he says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now you read that verse, and the careful reader will immediately ask, well, what's the connection between verse 19 and verse 20? Well, first of all, if Jesus is the I Am of the Old Testament, then to receive him is to receive the Father who sent him. But secondly, it is a serious reminder of the awful sin that Judas is about to commit. To receive the messenger is to receive the sender, and to receive the sender is to receive the one who sent him, namely the Father. And the corollary is true. To reject the one who sent Christ is to reject God and the Son together. And that is what Judas is about to do. And the Lord, it's as if he's appealing to Judas's will one final time because he cares for this man. He loves this man. He doesn't need Judas. He could have used somebody else who would have done the same thing. He cares about him. He wants this man to come to faith. Please know, God doesn't find a sense of pleasure and damning and sending people to hell. I believe there's a tear in the eye of God when people are cast into the lake of fire. God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires that all men should be saved. But understand, this verse should also be an encouragement to us. Look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, that's us, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. If you've been saved, then like the apostles, you've been sent by Christ. The Great Commission given on that hillside was not given to 11 men only. It was given to every believer because it applies even to the end of the age until Christ comes again. And so as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you should be reminded when you share the good news of what your Savior did, when a man receives it, they receive the one who sent you, and in receiving the one who sent you, namely Christ, they receive God the Father who sent the Son. But the corollary is true. When they reject your message, when they have disdain for what you say, when they are apathetic or even evil towards it, understand they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one who sent you, and in turn, the Father who sent the Son. So we read here in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you, the Greek text says one from among you, meaning not just one out of all the 120 plus disciples, 500 plus disciples, but one sitting at this table will betray me. Now, Jesus had absolute control over the situation. He was sovereign over it, but he was not unmoved by it. You see the Lord's compassion coming through as he appeals to Judas and in essence says, listen, Judas, to reject me is to reject the Father. Don't do it. And now you see him here. The Bible says that he is troubled in spirit. Perhaps the notion that Christ is so great when he said to these guys, look, one's going to betray me. They might have thought, he can still the storm. He can walk on water. He can raise the dead. He can fix this problem. But no, there's visible evidence. The Savior is troubled. Why? Because he loved Judas. Judas was a friend of Christ. And he didn't treat Judas any different than he treated the other disciples. You say, how do you know? None of those men suspected for a moment that Judas was the one. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He loved them all even to the end. In fact, he goes the second mile, as we'll see in a second, by honoring him. And this man whose love is unrequited, it never responds to it. His heart is just broken by it. He knew the terrible danger he was in as he looked into an eternity without the Christ. And so we read in verse 22, as the disciples pick up on it, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They didn't doubt that what Jesus was saying true. They just had no idea of whom he was speaking. Matthew records him being deeply grieved. They each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. They're dumbfounded that such a thing could happen. They never would have ever imagined that this trusted treasurer, Judas, was the one who was going to pull it off. He was a hypocrite. Now, God knows who the hypocrites are. And in this case, he knew all about Judas. But the remarkable thing is that nobody else knew it. Here was a man who had the same spiritual privileges, walked with the same Savior for 3.5 years, but the same sun that hardens the clay can also melt the butter, and the same that melts the butter can harden the clay. And this man's heart, by the revelation he had been given, had not become softer, but harder. The Lord had warned about unbelief. He had given sermon after sermon about being covetous of heart, but it didn't break Judas. He even washed his feet, but he didn't yield. And as we're going to see in a moment, he is going to show him honor, but he still will not move. Now that's the traitor expected by Christ. Did not take Jesus by surprise.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 037. Don't forget that tomorrow, Pastor Carl's wife Audrey is in this time slot with her program for women, Mothering from the Heart. You can hear more of Audrey's messages on the Search the Scriptures app found on the iTunes and Google Play Store. Also, check out Audrey's podcast, Rare But Real, on Apple, Google, and Spotify podcast platforms. You can also listen to her podcast at searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us next week as we continue to search the Scriptures.